Good morning. I'm just curious, is there anyone in here who knows anything about the Old Testament? I heard good reports about that yesterday. We knew there would be, but one of the advantages of that type of format is for long-term memory. That's the reason they do that. Robert and I were talking a little bit about it before coming in, and college and education classes, they'll teach you that, come up with pictures or signs. And so hopefully that was worthwhile. How many of you are looking forward to when we do the New Testament? Awesome. All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. We are going to pick up our study there. It was just two or three weeks back that we were last in this book, but I know what can happen over two or three weeks, so we'll do a bit of review. I don't have any sign motions or pictures for this, but maybe we can work on that for next time. But let's do a bit of review. As I said, kind of going through an outline, we're reiterating things. We started out with the book, with the author. Who's the author of the book of Jude? Excellent. How many of you got that wrong? But then he tells us immediately who his audience is. Do you remember who he's writing to? You can talk out loud. Who? The called ones. So those who are beloved and kept by the Father. Specifically dealing with Christians there. And then he makes an appeal to them. What was the appeal? I hope you guys weren't this quiet all day yesterday. Didn't think so. To earnestly contend for the faith. Not just haphazardly, not just say, yeah, the faith is a good thing. Yeah, we believe the word of God. To fight for it, to contend, to battle, to wage war, to defend that, and specifically to defend those around us from false teaching. And then he gives them an argument as to why he needed to make that appeal. I won't ask because you guys obviously aren't in the mood to talk today, but that was... Robert, you raised your hand. They had crept in unnoticed. False teachers. And that's a scary thing when you think about that verse, isn't it? First century church, it's still new to them, it's still fresh. They've got the apostles and some of the early church leaders still within their midst, and false teachers could creep in. Apostate sitting right there in the pews with them. And they did it secretly. That should be a warning to us that even in our midst, that same thing could happen. So Jude's appeal is just as relevant today as it was back then. And I would say even more so because we're farther removed from that time period. We must earnestly contend for this faith. So most of Jude's letter is spent dealing with then the fifth A, and that is the antagonists, these apostates, the false teachers, these certain men who had crept in. And last time we were together, we looked at some Old Testament examples of apostates that he had put up there to sort of give an example of what these people were like. Today, we're going to move on from that. And Jude, in verse 8, is going to show us how to recognize them in the present. What are we looking for in these false teachers? So turn in your Bibles to Jude, verse 8. As we shift here from those Old Testament examples to the character traits of the modern day apostates. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, notice first of all, he's Got that little phrase in there, in like manner. So he's tying it back to those examples he just gave. Just like these Old Testament examples, the modern day examples share these character traits, these characteristics. Now think about how bad these Old Testament examples were. We're talking about the rebellious nation of Israel who was longing for the goodies they had when they were slaves in Egypt. We're talking about the people who, at the first sign of trouble, regardless of all the miracles that had just saved them, decided, well, let's make a golden calf and worship it. That seems like a good idea. We're not talking about a good group of people. He talks about the fallen angels, and not just any of the fallen angels, the worst of the worst, who've been locked up in chains. And then probably the name that is most associated with sin, most well known, Sodom and Gomorrah. Even lost people know what sodomy is. So we're not talking about little white lie tellers here in his examples. Their deeds were heinous. Their character was despicable. And that's the tone that is set in verse 8 by that little phrase, in like manner. So just like these examples, these men are in your midst. Now, once again, Jude's giving us a list of three things. We've talked about that before. It won't be the last list of three. He likes that number. In fact, later on in our study, not today, but a few weeks out, we're going to talk about some unique characteristics about Jude's outlining. Jude must have been a very smart man, but it wasn't that he wrote such a short letter because he wasn't eloquent enough to come up with what to say. It's amazing how much he packed into such a short letter and how intricately organized it is. But we're going to look at another group of three he gives us here in verse 8. But before we do, there's one other descriptive phrase used at the beginning of the verse that we need to call our attention to. It's not really part of the list, but it describes the entire list of three. He says, relying on their dreams. So these men relying on their dreams. It's obvious if you look at the list of character traits he's about to describe, they are finding their authority from outside the Word of God. Because the things that they justify here, or in the midst of these people, and the things we see justified in the midst of churches today, can't come from the Word of God because they're in direct violation to the authority of the Word of God. So Jude's really giving us some insight as to where that's coming from. It's coming from outside of the Word of God. They've got their imaginations, their dreams. Now remember, these people have crept in unnoticed, and that's significant. I would dare say I wasn't there. As old as some of you kids think I am, I was not there. But I would dare say in the first century, if someone came into the church even back then and knew nothing of Scripture, they probably wouldn't have been given much of an audience, would they? I mean, if someone came in here today and couldn't quote the first verse, didn't know if you gave them, so we'll look at this verse, and they didn't even know how to find it in the Bible, we're probably not going to look to them for spiritual guidance, are we? Excuse me. But these people had crept in unnoticed, so they must have known the Word of God. Perhaps they knew it very well if they're in positions of influence. Jude doesn't necessarily call them teachers, but remember, Jude and Peter's letters are very parallel. Peter does call them out as false teachers, so they were leaders in the church. But they wouldn't have come in unnoticed had they known nothing of the Word of God. And just like those who came before in the other examples, just like those who have come after, people like Joseph Smith and Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists, any pope who's ever lived, these people knew the Scripture, but they relied on some authority outside of it. Even an atheist is relying on some authority outside of Scripture, isn't he? An atheist would say, there is no God. So he must know all the knowledge in the universe to be able to do that, and to know that there's nothing beyond his comprehension that could exist that's bigger than him, greater than him. So these people knew Scripture, but they didn't rely on it. Why else would they be so brazen with some of the things they were doing? Now, this doesn't necessarily have to refer to actual dreams while they were sleeping. You know, took a nap and had a dream, and that's now the basis of their doctrine. The ESV Study Bible refers to it as mistakenly following subjective experiences that they claim are from God, but that lead them to disobey God's written word. MacArthur states, these men's minds were numb to the truth of God's word, so that being beguiled and deluded, they fantasized wicked perversions, being blind and deaf to the reality and truth. Perhaps they falsely claimed that these were dreams or visions from God. But something warped their minds into believing a lie. Satan's been doing that to mankind since the beginning of time. He himself fell for a lie. That was where evolution started, way back in the beginning. Satan said, I will become like the Most High. He thought he could evolve into something he wasn't. He was falsely mistaken, but he's been using that lie ever since. And so these men, too, have warped minds. And they believe these fantasies. And that is their source of authority. So let's look at what the result is. Jude gives us the three character traits here for us to be on the lookout for. And then he'll describe them in more detail in the following verses. Let's look again at verse 8. Yet in like manner, just like these Old Testament examples, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So let's look at the first one. They defile the flesh. The Greek word here for defile literally means to stain. And to take a white garment, put a red stain on it, or any stain. The word translated flesh would refer to the physical body. In this particular case, and when these two are used together, it's almost exclusively referring to sexual sins. If you think back to the Old Testament examples Jude gave, sexual promiscuity was the dominant trait in most of those, was it not? The fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what we think of the most. And it's today one of the most common traits among the lost, isn't it? If you don't believe me, turn the TV on. I mean, you can't even watch a commercial without seeing sexual promiscuity. They're warped just like animals. That's their nature. That's our nature apart from the regenerating work of Christ. We talked about Jude and Peter, 2 Peter in particular, paralleling each other. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, he describes them as indulging in the lust of defiling passion. Basically, they have to satisfy their appetites. Whatever they want, they think they have a right to have and they need to have. Someone infiltrating the church and using outside authority to justify sexual promiscuity should be marked out as an apostate and removed. The Bible is clear. There's no gray area with this. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about, there are Christians who can be caught up in any type of sin. Even as believers, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are things we struggle with. But we're talking about someone who justifies it. Somebody who says, well, this is what God would want. And that's a mark of an apostate. They don't have the ability to control their flesh because they're not controlled by the Spirit. So we're not talking about somebody who stumbles and repents. We're talking about somebody who never was controlled by the Spirit, who never knew the mind of Christ, who's just using their position in the church to gain power, influence over people. So they defile the flesh. And he gives a second trait. They reject authority. The main reason for the first trait of defiling the flesh is the second trait. It's sort of expounding here. If they truly accepted God's authority as the lawgiver, then they wouldn't justify the actions of defiling the flesh. That's really the difference between a believer who sins and an unbeliever who sins. A believer who sins is rebuked and chastised, right? I mean, Hebrews tells us that we should be grateful when we're corrected for our sins. That's the sign that we are a child of God. That's a sign that we are loved by Him and protected by Him because He rebukes us, because He chastens us. They don't feel guilt over this because they don't revere the authority of God. They reject it. Remember how he described the fallen angels in verse 6 there in Jude. He said they did not stay within their own position of authority. We spent some time on that last time. It's a phenomenal description the way he words that there. God is the authority over everything, is he not? The Creator makes the rules. You know, Paul in Romans 9, the thing made's not going to say to the Maker, why did you make me like this, is he? Unfortunately, that's what our nature tells us to do. What were you thinking, God? Who do you think you are to make me like this? I want to be something else. So those angels were given a certain amount of authority, and like the Roman centurion, they were placed under authority too. Just by the fact that they are creatures rather than the Creator, they are under authority. But they left their own position of authority. They didn't stay there. They wanted to make their own rules. Now, when we say they reject authority, some have interpreted in this particular passage that phrase that he's referring to the authority of angels. And there's some well-respected people who would make that. They do so because of the context of the surrounding verses. If you read, I mean, we're talking about angels, then he gives this. The next phrase is dealing with angels. Next few verses are dealing with angels. They take the parallel verse in 2 Peter 2:10, the same thing. Take it out of context. In my opinion, it's a stretch to do that. It is true that angels have a certain amount of authority, is it not? I mean, I just got through saying they left a position of authority, so they must have had one to leave it. But it is not the authority of angels or by the authority of angels that we're to abstain from sexual immorality. It's not by the authority of angels that we are to be kind to one another, and any of the commands to do or the commands to don't in the Bible, they don't come from angels. Now, God sometimes uses angels in communicating them, but they're just communicating authority from God. When we sin, we're not sinning against angels. So, again, I think it's a stretch there to interpret that phrase as angels, because it's God himself that is being disobeyed in that setting. But the lost world's constantly trying to minimize or eliminate God because as Creator, he makes the rules. That's why people would believe a lie such as atheism. I mean, you've got to have a lot of faith to be an atheist, don't you? I mean, it takes much more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. But if you don't want to obey his rules, you want to defile your flesh, live out your passions, indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, then it's a whole lot easier to eliminate God than to fight against him. And so, I think also the context of Jude leads us to this interpretation. If you look back at verse 4, For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Greek word there's kurios, Jesus Christ. So they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. I mean, think of the Corinthian church. They had brought in many of the pagan cultures that they had been saved out of. And literally in the First Corinthian church, at times, the love feasts, as they call them, were turned into basically gluttonous parties and orgies under the guise of Christianity. So they perverted the grace of God and sensuality, but more importantly, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated authority in verse 8 is kuriotes, and that's just a derivative of that word there. So even though angels are mentioned nearby in this passage, I think both the context of Jude itself and the context of Scripture as a whole would point to the fact that this is referring to a rejection of God's authority. And that's much more substantial anyway. With all of that in mind, the takeaway here is that the authority of the Word of God has to remain central in our churches. Remember, Jude referred to himself as a doulos, or bondslave of Jesus Christ in verse 1. A man who can say that about his brother understands the issue of authority, in my opinion. In fact, we label it as false teaching because it rejects the authority of the Word of God. It can't be the authority of angels that's being rejected in that case. So, you know, if you ever hear some liberal blowhard in a pulpit teaching that we need to avoid contention at all costs, just love everybody, you can safely mark him as a false teacher. If the only sin that a pastor can ever call out is that of judging someone else, it's because he's rejected the authority of God's word and he doesn't want to deal with his own rebellion. What was the primary appeal Jude made in his letter? To contend for the faith. How can you contend without contention? If somebody is rebelling against the authority of the Word of God, it's our duty to contend with them, to fight with them. Think of the apostles when they were imprisoned and the religious leaders told them, hey, ignore all that stuff. Just don't talk about it. What'd they say? So do we obey you or obey God? A true child of God will understand it's better for his error to be pointed out than for the Word of God to be ignored or despised. It may be painful in the process of it, but if you are a child of God, you are going to be grateful when you are rebuked, at least in the long run, if not the short run. But these false teachers would say, don't worry so much about that. I mean, if you're a false teacher, especially in this context, wanting to use your influence to gain lustful satisfaction for yourself, how are you going to teach the Word of God? You need to stay out of that Word of God as much as possible. Tell cute little stories and little ditties about how much you can get by from God, how much God wants to love you, how much God wants to give you. God would never do this to you. Let's not deal with sin and painful truths because that would be reflective. That would be coming back on them. It would be difficult for them. And we still see this glaringly today. In our country, evolution is the norm. It's the law of the land. Don't you dare be a Christian in a public setting and try and talk about creation. I mean, it's gotten so bad in our country now. I keep going back to the Creator, but it is important that we understand the Creator makes the rules. There's nothing to argue there. It has to be that way. So it's better to not have a Creator. If we just poof, appear out of nothing, then that's better for us than having a Creator who would have any kind of authority over us. We don't even like the fact that the Creator would give us a label. For instance, he can't tell me if I'm a man or a woman. I'll decide that. Now, what kind of warped mind do you have to think that gender is just something in your head? Who really cares what somebody identifies with? You are what you are. A dog can identify as a cat all it wants to, but it's still a dog. And so that's really what's going on here. They defile their flesh. They can't control their passions. And the main reason is because they have utterly rejected the Word of God and the authority of God. They're not His own, and they don't belong in His church. The church is not for lost people. Now, that, just to clarify, I'm not saying don't invite a lost person here. But if a lost person comes here, they shouldn't be able to stay here long term without feeling uncomfortable. If you're lost right now, I hope you're feeling antsy. Because this is the place of God's people. This is where we come to worship Him, to learn more about Him, to then take that gospel out into the mission field. This isn't the mission field. And unfortunately, that's what we've turned most of our churches into. And the more our church looks like the mission field, the easier it is for false teachers to come in and the harder it's going to be to get the Word of God out there. So we've got to be on guard for that. Let's look at the third one then. They blaspheme the glorious ones. King James Version translates that as speaking evil of dignities. New American Standard translates it reviling angelic majesties. And that one, the New American Standard translation, is probably the most clear because unlike the previous phrase, this is referring to angelic beings, specifically demons in this case, and we'll break this down a little bit. The Greek word doxa is used here, and it can refer to angels or to God's majesty. So there is a little bit of debate on this as to what it's referring to. But there's a few things that are going to lead us to that conclusion that this is a reference to angelic beings. So let's first of all look at the context again. And just like we did with the last phrase, let's look at it in its immediate context and then in the rest of Scripture. First, the verses that immediately follow, Michael the archangel is given as a direct contrast to this phrase. And we know that from some of the connective words. So we've got that example immediately. And if we look again at the parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11, we'll see the same Greek word used there, but Peter goes on to elaborate a little more. He says this, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Sounds vaguely familiar, right? He goes on, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." There's that Greek word doxa. Verse 11, though, helps clarify it. "Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." That is the Greek word angelos, or angelos, depending on how you pronounce it. How many of you have ever heard of a place called Los Angeles? We get that word from here. Anybody know what that means? City of angels. There aren't too many there, I can tell you that. But he's contrasting these two words. So he uses the word doxa to refer to just angelic beings in general, but he's specifically pulling out a couple of them, and he contrasts them with the holy angels. So these men in Jude, these false teachers, and here in Peter was dealing with as well, they made light of, they mocked, they ridiculed fallen angels, probably to make themselves seem super spiritual. I mean, after all, if you're going to get to a place of leadership in the church like that, and if you're going to be a lost person doing it, you need to have some trick up your sleeve, don't you? And we still see this happening today, especially on the fringes of the charismatic movement. There are false teachers out there who routinely perform the miracle of casting out demons. Turn on your TV on a Sunday morning, you can see demons cast out. It's amazing how many of the demons just show up at these places, or demon-possessed people. But so these false teachers have always been there. Just because they're reviling demons or fallen angels doesn't mean they are the friend of God. The old saying, common enemies makes friends, that's not the case with God. Jude's not the only place we hear about this, though. So let's give a little background. Matthew 10, if you want to turn there. Matthew 10, verse 1 says this: Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, did they have the authority before verse 1 of chapter 10? No, it was given to them. It was given to them by God himself, the authority to heal a disease, the authority to cast out a demon. Now, in this particular case, it's the apostles who were given this authority. We've spent some time in the Sunday school hour dealing with the sign gifts and different things. So I'm not going to elaborate on that too much right now. But this is a delegated authority to them. Did the apostles themselves have the authority to cast out demons? No. Did they have the, in and of themselves, the authority to heal sickness? No. But when sent on a mission by God to accomplish a specific task, they had delegated authority to do these things. Now we see one other place where Jesus gave a particular group of people power over demons. Turn over a couple chapters to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, look in verse 1 first. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So he gathered himself 70 people. Remember, his ministry on earth was a short one. So he was being strategic here, and he was preparing the way, and he sent them out. Jump down to verse 17. They got done with their mission. It says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were pretty excited about what had just happened in those weeks or months prior. Verse 18, Christ kind of brings them back down to earth. He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." They thought they were pretty special, didn't they? Hey, even the demons listen to us. And Christ said, "Who are you? Not only do they listen to me, I watched them fall." He was reminding them, "Hey, you understand I'm God, right? It wasn't you they were fearing, it was me. It wasn't your authority that they were obeying, it was mine." Verse 19, "Behold, I have given to you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." That's where the snake handlers get their, that's a lot of faith right there to take that little verse and decide to bring snakes into your church service, isn't it? "But I've given to you this authority, and this authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's the bigger miracle. That's what you should be grateful about. The fact that God used them to accomplish this task, that's fine. But there's nothing for them to take pride in that. Now, there are many today who would believe that any Christian can cast out a demon at any time simply by naming the name of Jesus Christ, and they're gone. Now, if you read verses like James 4:7 and 1 John 2:14, take them out of their context, that's where you're going to get some of that. James 4:7, everybody knows this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In 1 John 2:14, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, he's not commending them there for their internal strength that overpowers demons. He's acknowledging that these are elect children of God. How many of you grew up in church? So whether you were saved or not, if you were around church setting when you, how many of you then, and I bet you this is, a lot of these hands would stay up, how many of you as a child ever said you were going to punch the devil in the nose? Come on. Most of us did, right? You know, why did you think that? For the same reason that you said my daddy can beat up your daddy, right? You know, my dad was 5'9", 160 pounds soaking wet, but I thought he could take anybody who came across his path. Now, I'm still afraid of him, but I don't think most people walking down the street are. But that really is the mind of a child, isn't it? They don't understand who the devil is. Turn to Acts 19. Acts 19, let's look at verses 13 through 16. I want you to see something that happened here in the early church. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And I love verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Now, I would dare say that most Christians, if they tried to take on a demon and thought, well, I'll cast them out, I'm a Christian, that's the answer they're going to get. Who are you? Look at verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One man took on seven, and they were lucky to escape with their lives. They named the right name, didn't they? I mean, these were Jews. These were children of Abraham. They were the sons of a priest, and they were naming the name of Paul and the name of Christ, and the demons laughed at them. Why is that? You can't just throw the name of Christ out there. You've got to have the authority of Christ for a demon to respect you. Now, we saw it happen time and time again in the New Testament. There's examples in the Gospels where Christ walks up. He doesn't even have to address the demons, and they're begging for mercy, right? In his human form, they were afraid of him. But these men obviously did not have the authority of Christ. Why did it happen? Look at another passage here. Turn back to Matthew 17. We get a little more insight here. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and he's very ill. Now, that's how they would commonly refer to someone who was demon-possessed. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, the sons of Sceva used the name of Christ, and that one man took seven of them down. Christ tells them to come out. You don't see the demons attacking him, do you? In fact, we read of another story of Christ finding a man, and he says, "What's your name?" And he says, I can't give you a name. We're a legion of demons occupying this man." And they begged for mercy. All those demons couldn't take on one man. Well, not when that man is the very creator of those same demons. So verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." These men, just a few months earlier, had been given a specific supernatural authority over demons. And yet they couldn't cast this one out. Now, verse 21, some of you have that in your Bible, some of you don't. That's likely a verse that was added. That's the verse where it says it can only come out by prayer and fasting. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just likely not part of the scriptures themselves. It's really tied to faith here. Because of Christ's emphasis on their faith, I tend to think the problem was that these guys had started to believe their own press clippings. "We can cast out demons. We can heal sickness." Remember, this is the time period when they're still saying, "Hey, Lord, could we sit on your right hand?" Remember James and John when he had issues with, I think it was in Samaria, if I'm not mistaken, and they were not letting him pass or something like that, and they said, "You want us to call fire down from heaven?" It'd be pretty impressive. I mean, they were zealous, but they were a little bit arrogant there. They were missing the mark. And I think these guys started to read the newspaper articles and started to think they were something special because they were appointed to this. They hadn't yet gotten to the point where Jude was, where they realized they were bond slaves. Remember how proud the 70 were when they returned? "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." So turn over to Ephesians. Let's look at one other familiar passage. Turn to Ephesians 6. While you're turning there, remember the verse in James that we read just a few minutes ago, James 4:7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We are simply to resist, but only after we submit to God first. Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Again, here the context is standing, not attacking. Angelic beings, whether faithful or fallen, are nothing to be trifled with. If you have any secret notions of wanting to have an encounter with a demon-possessed person someday so you can cast them out in the name of Christ, I'd get rid of that notion because you might just get what you ask for. I've talked to people who literally said that. They wanted to have that experience. I'm not one of them. Now let's go back to Jude. Because these were indeed false teachers, perhaps Satan did have some of his henchmen feign being controlled by them so that they could perhaps demonstrate a false sign or give some idea here. But more than likely, this is simply just a trait of arrogance that Jude's pointing out. And he gives us some perspective in the next two verses. Verse 9 and 10, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" These guys are consumed with satisfying your flesh. They totally reject the authority of God. And they're so arrogant, they just despise any of His creation, even if it's a being as high as that of the angels. Michael is an archangel. We'll talk more about this the next time we're together, because we don't have time to completely break down those verses. But Michael is an archangel doing the very bidding of God, didn't even do what these men do. So we need to be on guard. We need to be prepared to contend for the faith. We need to be able to identify, though, who these false teachers are. And some people look at it as a quality or a character quality to want to give the benefit of the doubt. I'm not saying every time somebody gets something wrong in the Word of God, you should burn them at the stake or stone them to death, because I'd be in trouble. So that's not what we want to do. But if somebody is bringing in authority outside of the Word of God, they need to be confronted. They need to be contended with. But we need to do so only on the authority of God. There's nothing special about you as a child of God, as a possessor of the faith. We're not to believe our own press clippings. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a missionary. I'm a pastor. I'm a theologian. We're nothing, but the Word of God is everything. And if you go against the Word of God, it needs to be confronted. Certainly it needs to be confronted within the bounds of the church. It's one thing, I mean, you not necessarily need to walk down the street picking a fight with every lost person spewing garbage, but if somebody comes in here pretending to use the authority of God and they are in direct violation of the authority of God, it can't stand. It can't happen. We'll close with, I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary does a good job of sort of summarizing this verse succinctly. It says this: these three actions reveal their inner attitudes of physical immorality, intellectual insubordination, and spiritual irreverence. As dreamers, they are unrealistic in thinking their ways will bring satisfaction. Now think about those three things: physical immorality, intellectual insubordination, and spiritual irreverence. We may be going through this study of Jude, and you might be thinking, well, we don't have these people in our church. And I'm certainly not one of these people. But all of us struggle with these types of sins at times, don't we? If not all of them, at least one or two of them. Physical immorality. Who can control their mind 100% of the time? How many have ever had a thought? Don't raise your hands, please. How many have ever had a thought and you get done and you're thinking, okay, stop thinking this. And you can't make yourself stop thinking. Then you have to think about it more. How many have ever been spiritually irreverent? Have you been daydreaming or sleeping in church? Skipped church altogether because, I got more important things to do. The yard needs to get mowed. Stuff needs to happen. I can't drive 20 minutes to prayer meeting. It's late. Other people can pray. I can pray from here. If you've ever sinned, you have been spiritually irreverent or at least intellectually insubordinate. I mean, that's what sin is, isn't it? God says do this and you do this. God says don't do this and you do it anyway. I believe that's insubordination. So, lest we be too hard on these guys, we need to look introspectively as we go throughout this. Remember the verse, get the beam out of your own eye so you can get the speck out of the other. If we are caught up in any of these things, how are we going to recognize it when it's someone who has a more heinous agenda? How are we going to recognize it when it's a false teacher? I've said it multiple times. We'll keep talking about it until we finish the book. They crept in unnoticed. The church didn't even know who was sitting in their midst. And I would like to think we don't have that here right now, but perhaps we could. But I would say if you've been saved for any length of time, you've attended church somewhere where these people have been sitting in your midst. Or you've attended a church. Many of you have family members who are in churches to check their box or feel good about themselves, and it's false teachers leading the way. But we don't want to talk to them because, well, you know, family doesn't get together that often. I don't want to make way. We've got to contend for the faith. It's vital. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the warnings you've given us here in Jude and even the parallel warnings in Peter. Lord, forgive us for being naive. It is easy for us to take for granted that these apostates could creep into even our very own midst. Help us to be on guard. Help us to be a discerning people, Lord. Help us to be prepared, as Peter said, to give an answer. Help us to be ready in season, out of season. Help us to be prepared, as Paul said, with the whole armor of God. Help us to be prepared, as Jude has warned us, to contend for the faith. Lord, I pray that all of those within this ministry who ever find an opportunity to teach will only teach things from the authority of your word. And I pray that whenever we stray from that, you would help the rest of the congregation to be as the Bereans, to check those things that are said. Help us to make sure that we are preaching the faith, the gospel, the word of God. And Lord, I pray that now and in the future, as any lost people that may come into our midst, Lord, that you would prick their consciences. I pray that anytime they're sitting here under the sound of the teaching of your word, that they would feel so uncomfortable that something had to change. Either they have to go, or more importantly, that you would regenerate them, adopt them, call them into your family. Allow them to be a brother and sister. But Lord, I pray, don't let a lost person come and sit in our midst and just feel comfortable. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you for your chastisement where we stumble. Help us to be faithful to this task. We ask this in your name. Amen.